You would please stand and open the Bible to Matthew chapter 12, verses 15 to 21. You'll find it in the Pew Bible on page 817, or on page 9 in the bulletin, or on your handy smartphone, wherever you look up the Bible. Matthew chapter 12, verses 15 to 21. Matthew writes, Jesus, aware of this, that is what the Pharisees were saying about him, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all, and ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. The word of the Lord. Gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that you would be pleased to send your Spirit upon us this morning, that same Spirit that moved Matthew to write these words down for us, the same Spirit that moved Isaiah to write these words down for us, the same Spirit that rested upon Jesus Christ. Father, grant that your Spirit would pry open our cold, resistant hearts and put away from us all the distractions that keep us from hearing you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Well, as was mentioned earlier, we are at the end of Epiphany, and it is appropriate that we'll be looking at this passage, as I hope you'll see. It has very specific application to the idea of mission and the idea of God's plan, not just for Israel, but for the whole world. If you would have the Bible passage open in front of you in one form or another, I think it'd be very helpful. We'll be looking at one or two cross-references, so having a Bible would be a very good thing indeed. We're looking at verses 15 to 21, Matthew chapter 12. And I'll let you know, just by way of introduction, that in this little passage, Matthew, the writer of this gospel, is using one of his longest Old Testament quotations. In fact, I believe it is his longest Old Testament quotation. And where does Matthew turn but to Isaiah? You will know that Matthew has mentioned the prophet Isaiah multiple times. And I think it's a great thing that Will Grover and the adult Sunday school class is looking at the book of Isaiah, because that was very much a book that meant a lot to Matthew and which helped Matthew understand the gospel and which he used to explain the gospel to his first readers and to you and me. So this is an Old Testament quotation that is used by a New Testament writer to help us to understand the New Testament, to understand Jesus. It's not the first time, as I said, that Matthew has done this. In fact, if you flip back to Matthew chapter 8, verse 17, just to show you one of several cross-references, you'll read in Matthew 8, verse 17, This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. A very short quotation, but again, from the prophet Isaiah. Flip back to Matthew 12. What some commentators have pointed out is that from time to time in the telling of the gospel, Matthew will break the story to insert an Old Testament verse, in these two cases, Isaiah, to help us catch up and understand the connection between what is happening in the story he's telling and the biblical context of the promises that he is fulfilling. So Jesus is once again here said to be fulfilling something that was spoken 800 years earlier 800 years before Jesus, in the time of the prophet Isaiah, 700 to 800 years earlier, these words about Jesus were spoken by the prophet, and they have importance to us. Now, I'm going to use three headings. They're not in the bulletin. We got a little tight on space, and rather than take up space with the outline, I left notes, space for notes. But here are the three topics, in case you want to know where we're going. The number one topic is God's servant. The second one is God's servant's method. And the third of the three points is God's servant's purpose. So God's servant, God's servant's method, God's servant's purpose. And I think this will help us understand what Matthew is about. Now, I'm very indebted for the first point to a conversation I had with Will Grover. Will and I visit a lot during the week. He's at the office doing treasurer business every week. And we often talk about Isaiah, which he's teaching, and about Matthew, which I'm teaching, and we'll have a conversation. And we were discussing this particular passage, and Will reminded me that there was a commentary written hundreds of years ago by a very famous Puritan named Richard Sibbes, S-I-B-B-E-S. And Richard Sibbes' most famous work is The Bruised Reed. It's a commentary that took its name from Matthew chapter 12 or Isaiah chapter 42, both places. And Richard Sibbes wrote a very, very helpful commentary. As a matter of fact, if you want to save yourself some trouble, you can go listen to Richard Sibbes' excellent commentary, which is available online or written online. You can find versions of it available to you. And he does a much better job than I'm probably going to do. I commend Richard Sibbes to you very much. I'm indebted to him and to Will, who reminded me of Richard Sibbes. And one of the things Richard Sibbes did very helpfully for me, as I look back over the commentary this week, was he stressed how important the introduction is. I think I would have been tempted to go right over it to get to some other things that would have been more obvious to me. But he stresses how very important the opening verses are to this passage. Jesus, aware of the hatred, the antipathy of the Pharisees, they were conspiring, verse 14 says, against Jesus, how to destroy him. That's the context. Jesus was aware of these things. He withdrew from them, not because he was terrified of them, not because he didn't want to engage their thoughts, but because he had a job to do. And it was not to have prolonged debates with the Pharisees. So Matthew records in verse 15, Jesus withdrew from there. And Jesus regularly does this. It's kind of a little reminder to me and perhaps to you how important it is to withdraw from time to time and spend time in reflection and prayer, to be quiet sometimes before the Lord. We live in such a noisy and busy world, as did Jesus. And Jesus withdrew from there. Many followed him, and as he was given to doing, he healed them all. He wasn't hiding. He healed them all. But, verse 16, he ordered them not to make him known. Now again, Jesus came to be known, but he had a purpose, he had a plan. There was something he was doing. And the making him known was connected to what he came to do. What did he want people to know about him? He did not want them to think of him primarily as a healer. You know, those are sometimes the only things Christians think about is healing. I've got this problem in my life. And of course, it's right that we turn to Jesus. We did that just moments ago. It's absolutely right that we should do that. And Jesus acknowledges that by healing. He is the healer. But that was not what Jesus came specifically to do. He healed in order to show something about the larger purpose that brought him into the world, a purpose much larger than dealing with the individual needs and concerns and frustrations and the aspects of life that we find so difficult. Those matter to Jesus, but what he came to do is bigger than just that. And so he told them not to make him known. As a matter of fact, Matthew's gospel ends by him saying, "Go and make me known," right? So he wants the world to know, but he wants them to know something specific. And at this point, he wasn't prepared for them to go and do that. Verse 17. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. And so Richard Sibbs helped me to understand the importance of those couple of verses, and he helps me to understand how important verse 18 is. "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles," or to the nations. So Sibbs wants us to understand several things, and I'll repeat after Sibbs. We need to understand who Jesus is, who the servant is, who is God's servant. And the fact that Jesus is referred to here as God's servant is significant. Apparently, it's the only place in the gospel specifically where Jesus is called God's servant. Now, he is described as serving. He's described as fulfilling passages that talk about serving. But Matthew is the only place among the gospel writers where it specifically says that Jesus is God's servant. And there's significance to that. What is the significance to Jesus being God's servant? The significance is that when Jesus came into the world to do what he came to do, he came to obey his Father. There's not a big gap between what Jesus came to do and what God the Father has eternally purposed to do. There are some schools of theology which put a big gap between Jesus and his Father. Jesus is the nice cop, God is the bad cop, and so there's a lot of speculation, a lot of theologizing that go on about the huge difference. Some would even say the irreconcilable difference between the God of mercy, Jesus, and the God of judgment that we read about in the Old Testament. In fact, there have been whole schools of theological heresy which say that the God of the Old Testament is bad, the God of the New Testament is good. Well, Matthew wants us to know that Jesus, incarnate, who came to fulfill a particular purpose, that Jesus came as the servant of God. He came to obey his Father. He's told us about his relationship with this God, and he's told us that we can know God as Father. And Matthew here is taking a passage from Isaiah to underscore the fact that Jesus came into the world in obedience, willing obedience, but obedience. He came because it was part of God's perfect plan. I love the hymns that Nick chose for our worship this morning, and I always find myself impressed by how Nick and these hymn writers are able to put so many things into words that I intuit and the Bible points towards, and these hymn writers pick up on it. And in the hymn we sang, "Come Behold the Wondrous Mystery," which, by the way, is one of my favorite hymns. If you read the third stanza, the next to the last section says, "See the price of our redemption. See the Father's plan unfold. Bringing many sons to glory, grace unmeasured, love untold." Jesus came as the servant of a loving God who has always had a plan and a purpose. It's no wonder that Jesus fulfilled prophecies spoken hundreds of years before he walked the earth. It's no wonder that Jesus fulfilled scriptural promises made in the book of Genesis, in the opening chapters of the book of Genesis. Jesus comes as a servant of a loving God who has a plan, and in Christ it unfolds. I think Richard Sibbs is right to underscore how extremely significant that is. He's also, back to Matthew 12, He's also, according to Isaiah, quoted here, the servant whom God has chosen, the chosen one. God has all kinds of servants. God, the word servant is used dozens of times to describe people in the Bible. But this was a chosen one, a specific one, with a specific job to do. It's in his own name. As the angels announced in Matthew's gospel in the opening chapters, Jesus came with a name that he fulfilled. The Lord saves. This one fulfills that great divine purpose. One of the things Will and I talked about this week was how in the Old Testament there's this this narrowing down. I think you may have even talked about this some today. This narrowing down from Israel, God's people, well, from the world to God's people, and then the narrowing down to the point at which it's one person, Jesus Christ, God's chosen one. Only one person has done what Jesus did, and in fact, only one person could do what Jesus did. So he's God's servant. He's God's chosen one. And he says, my beloved. Jesus Christ is God's beloved. Foreseen by Isaiah centuries earlier. Incarnate and fulfilling God's purpose. And God loves Jesus. Of course, Jesus has helped us to understand that he is the Son of God. He is the Son of Man. That passage, that phrase, that expression, rich in biblical meaning. Jesus is Son of God and Son of Man, the promise of God with his people. So God loves Jesus. And we're told that God would put his Spirit upon Jesus. Upon his chosen, beloved servant. You know, you may recognize some of these words and some of these ideas because what Matthew is here doing is reminding us of Jesus' baptism. I warned you we'd have a few cross-references. Well, let me get you to look over to one very important cross-reference. Look over to Matthew chapter 3. Verse 17, page 809. This is a quote. It is a quotation. It's actually a quotation of a voice from heaven. A voice of heaven that is accompanied with the Holy Spirit descending like a dove and coming to rest on Jesus. Verse 17, behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Flip back to Matthew 12. Matthew, who had written those words a few chapters earlier, is calling us back to this divine proclamation of who this servant is. This servant comes as God's beloved son, God's beloved servant, with whom he's well pleased. So, he is the person that Matthew wants us to focus on at the beginning of this explanatory passage, looking back to the Old Testament. This is the person that Matthew wants us to have in mind. And as we end the season of mission, it's right and extremely important that we be reminded who stands behind mission. It's not us. Certainly not me. It's not the PCA. It's not the Christian establishment. The one who lies behind mission is the Son working in submission and cooperation with the Father, empowered by and exposed by the Spirit. You see what Matthew is here once again saying? That mission, the work of the church, the work we've been talking a lot about this season, is actually the work of the Trinity. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit working perfectly together. The Father proclaiming who His Son is. The Son there in the flesh at His baptism and here as He makes His way towards the cross. The Spirit which is bearing witness to Jesus. That is the work of the Holy Spirit, and that is still the work of the Holy Spirit. If you're sitting here today and you know and love Jesus, if you worship Jesus, if you are in fellowship with Jesus' church, you know why? Because of the Spirit. The Spirit that opens our eyes and opens our hearts. I prayed that prayer at the beginning of the sermon. Apart from the work of the Spirit, all we will be looking at is words on a page. It's the work of the Spirit to open our eyes, as we've seen in the story of Matthew so far, to open our ears, as we've seen in the story of Matthew so far, to give us grace like Matthew to follow Jesus. So, Matthew underscores what Isaiah underscores, that the one who is doing these things is the center of the story. What he's going to do matters enormously because of who he is. You can't separate who he is from what he did. If you just try to focus on what he did without understanding who he is, you're going to wind up in an unhelpful place. But if you remember who he is, then what he has done makes all the difference in the world. And so Matthew here stops his story to remind us, to help us to understand. Richard Sibbs did a great job of doing that, and I'm grateful to him. So God's servant, that is so important. If you don't hear another word I say, please hear that. The one in whose name we gather today is the point of the story. The one in whose name we gather today is the center of our life. It's the center of our church's life. It's the center of our mission. Apart from him, none of that makes sense. Then Matthew, continuing to quote Isaiah, tells us God's servant's method. God's servant has a method, and it's important to understand his method as he does what he came to do. He first tells us the method God does not use. That's interesting. He says in verse 19, he will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. The expectation in the first century for the Messiah was that he would march in with a conquering army. And he would come in with force. And he would come in with the sword that he would use to subjugate and to conquer the Romans and to throw them out. Those filthy Gentiles who'd come in and desecrated Israel, who'd come in and built idols in the temple. And so the expectation that certainly the zealots would have had. There were zealots among Jesus' disciples. The expectation they had, and indeed most Jewish people had this expectation, that Jesus would, the Messiah, the chosen one, would march in with an army, and he would come as a conquering general to beat down his enemies. Well, Matthew underscores the fact that that is not how Jesus came in. That is not how God's chosen servant came to do his work. He will not quarrel. He will not cry aloud. That doesn't mean he will not have disagreements. We're shown multiple times Jesus having disagreements, and to do so forcefully and to do so with great power. But he does not come in to quarrel or cry aloud. He's not even come in a way that the crowds would form big throngs in the streets. That was certainly what they were expecting. And had the people gone out and simply announced that Jesus had done all this amazing healing, and that had been the sole focus of their understanding of who Jesus was, there probably would have been riots and mobs and crowds that would flood the streets and that might suggest something of that conquering general picture in the minds those who were expecting God's chosen servant to come. But Isaiah speaking centuries earlier and Matthew living through it in real time underscores how that is not Jesus' method. I think that has significance to us today as well, as we think about mission. You know, it is so tempting in our culture, and of course, we live in Texas, where everything is bigger in Texas. And in our minds, we're drawn to the loud and the very engaged crowd, and we're all about crowds. We're all about bigger numbers, and you do whatever you have to do to get the biggest crowd, and you get rid of the prayers and the sermon and the simple acts of Christian fellowship, and you put the focus on the crowd, and you build buildings that are meant to encourage a crowd, and you're not building buildings that are meant to encourage intimate fellowship and worship with the Lord. The focus is on the bigness, the circusness of it. We reward churches like that. They become our role models. That was not Jesus' method. He did not come that anyone would hear his voice in the streets. He didn't come with a band. He didn't come with a mob. He came humbly. That was his method. He did not use the methods of the world. That disappointed some. It made some mad. It can't be the Messiah. Weakness? Even within the church, we can get irritated with the approach, the method of Jesus. We have such better ideas than Jesus did. We have wonderful ideas. We've figured out how to do all kinds of things. All about generating a crowd. Those are not the methods that Jesus used. It's not the method that we should use either. Now, it's not to say we're uninterested in crowds, because crowds represent people, and Jesus was about people. And in the book of Acts, the story that Luke tells often is punctuated with crowds, people turning to Jesus. We've already seen that in Matthew's gospel. Numbers, statistics, crowds are an important part of the story because they represent people. But brothers and sisters, there is nothing magic about numbers. There's nothing magic about crowds. Jesus knew that, and we need to know that too. One of the things that I think about our church is I long for our church to grow. I long for more and more people to respond to the call of Jesus. I long for that. I know you do too. But the method we do that matters. It matters. Because not only do we get our message from Jesus, we also get our methods from Jesus. And yes, we adapt to the modern world, and yes, we don't walk around with sandals in the dusty roads of Palestine. But our methods should reflect his methods. The humble method of service, the humble method of proclaiming justice, bringing truth and right living to the world. That's what Jesus came to do, and that was the method he used. And my prayer is that we at MetroCrest will make it our goal to use his methods. So God's servant's method. Finally, God's servant's purpose. Look at verse 20. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory. So Jesus came in submission to his Father's purpose. And his Father's purpose was to bring victory, and it was to bring healing and wholeness to broken people. The image that Isaiah used and which Matthew uses, a bruised reed. You can't imagine anything quite as fragile as a bruised reed. You know what reeds are, these long bits of vegetation, and a wind can destroy a reed. Well, this servant came in such a way, and his purpose was such that a bruised reed, fragile, would not be broken. And a smoldering wick, you know, a smoldering wick, we don't live in a candlelit time, but a smoldering wick is it's a little candle almost ready to go out. Just a little flicker of life, a little flicker. Well, Jesus would come and he would not quench that little flickering light. Ray Ortland wrote a brilliant book. We've read it as a church. I know many of you read it, called Gentle and Lowly. And it describes this quality. In fact, he uses these very verses to describe God's purpose. God's purpose is to come among the weakest and the most broken, the most vulnerable. Not to break the reed, not to quench this smoldering little wick, but to bring justice, to victory. That was God's servant's purpose. That's still God's servant's purpose. You know, there are numerous references to this kind of thing. We read about the faith of a mustard seed, and we use that expression a lot. The purpose there is to emphasize how little it takes for God to bring forth fruit. A little seed, one of the smallest seeds they could possibly imagine. God, from that, can build great things. He can bring forth great life by his Spirit as he transforms broken, weak, vulnerable people and can make them giants as he conforms us to the image of his beloved Son. Now, I don't know about you, but I take great heart from that. There have been many times in my life when I've been keenly aware of how much I'm like a bruised reed and how much of my time I'm a smoldering wick, just barely flickering. I bet you can think of times in your life. As a matter of fact, God seems to particularly reach out in those times. It's in the times of our bruisedness and our smolderingness that he comes to us. I think it's because he has to take away all the distractions and all the many, many, many other things, including, by the way, organized religion. Sometimes he has to break down those constructions, those institutional constructions. A church can be humbled, not because God hates us, but because God loves us. And he wants us to know true dependence on him. And he wants us to know that he loves us in our time of greatest need. He is there for us. And that's the kind of servant Jesus is. He comes to us in our brokenness. He comes to us in our enormous weakness. That is, in fact, God's purpose, and that is God's servant's purpose. He will bring victory. He will bring victory, but he will come to us in our weakness. And that, by the way, should help us understand how we approach ministry. You know, all too often the church can be about slamming the door in people's faces. You're just not quite our type. You've got this sin going on in your life. We're going to slam the door in your face. Sadly, you don't have to be a Christian very long before you see behavior like that. There's a place for judgment. There's a place for sin. There's a place for calling sin, sin. Absolutely. Please hear me. Absolutely. We'll see Jesus doing that. But that was not the characteristic quality of how Jesus approached his ministry. As a matter of fact, the people that he most often pronounced judgment on were the people who behaved like that. Right? Isn't that what the Pharisees did? They were all about excluding and slamming doors and saying how you're not good enough. You don't obey the right rules. You're outside the pale and slam the door. As a matter of fact, that's the way Israel treated the Gentiles. Of course, they were in submission. They couldn't do what their hearts would have liked, but they hated them and would have enjoyed seeing them killed. And all too often, we can slip into that. But we want to have Jesus' method and Jesus' purpose. And Jesus' purpose was to reach out to the bruised reed, the broken person whose life is a mess, the smoldering wick, just a little tiny flicker of life and hope. And as the church, the servants of the servant of God, we come in. How do we handle that? How do we love them? How do we show them God cares? We bring true love. We bring the acts of love that are sometimes called tough love. We bring that, but we do it in a Christ-like way. We do it by welcoming people in and helping them before we bring the harsh word of telling them God has more work for them to do. More work to do in their lives as he brings victory. Now, I want to close by underscoring the last thing Matthew says in verse 21. In his name, the Gentiles will hope. And I want to get you to look back at Matthew. If we flip back in the Old Testament, Matthew chapter 42, verses 1 to 3. Some of you were in Matthew a few minutes ago. Flip back to Matthew 42, verses 1 to 3, page 602 in the Pew Bible. Let's read the passage that Matthew's quoting. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations or to the Gentiles. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. Now, so far that sounds very familiar. But you'll notice it doesn't end with what concludes in verse 21. In his name the Gentiles will hope. If you look at Isaiah 42, you don't see those words. Now, I want to assure you, Matthew does not make them up, because what he's basically doing is summarizing what Isaiah says in Isaiah 42, verses 4 through 9. And if you look at verse 6, I am the Lord, I have called you in righteousness, I will take you by the hand and keep you, I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. Matthew has summarized what Isaiah said in several verses. Matthew boils it down to one pithy sentence. In his name, the Gentiles, the nations, will hope. Now, why did Matthew do that? Well, I think it's because Matthew is underscoring something that is hinted at in Isaiah, is there. But it's like Matthew takes a yellow highlighter and he highlights something. Something that's going to be very important for the church to understand about mission. It includes the world. The nations, the Gentiles, that were for them an ethnic group, and anybody who wasn't Jewish was a Gentile. Matthew underscores, he highlights this fact, that as Jesus fulfills Isaiah, he is actually taking the purpose of God, and it's almost like a reverse of that cone. You know, I mentioned the narrowing to one, right? From the world to Israel to the faithful remnant down to one, Jesus. Well, Jesus came to do the reverse. He came to open it in such a way that God's purpose embraces the whole world. It embraces every language, tribe, and nation. And Revelation goes on and on and on about how God has a purpose for the whole world. And brothers and sisters, Jesus, who lived and walked in a little part of the world, he never left the boundaries of this place where he lived, but his message of love has reached the corners of the world. His mission, which we read about in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 1, it is from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and the ends of the world. The ends of the world. Now that includes every part of the world, and I'm so grateful to our mission team. They spend so much time with Max, and we've got missionaries coming who are in distant parts of the world. You'll be hearing from them and about the work of God, fulfilling God's purposes in distant places. That's part of God's mission, bringing the nations to know Jesus. Praise God that our little church gets to be a part of God's plan for the world. And it also includes the people around the corner who look different from us and may have different backgrounds. They may even speak different languages. They may be wrestling with all kinds of sinful behaviors. The world's a messed up place. But Jesus came that the Gentiles, the excluded ones, the nations, the ones that were so far from Israel, Jesus came that even they will hope in Christ. Even they will hope in him. And the wonderful news of the gospel of Jesus is that to this day, he will not bruise, he will not break a bruised reed, he will not quench a smoldering wick. And to this day, those who hear his gospel and turn to him will hope in him. Will hope in him. When in this context, when we hear about the Gentiles or the nations, it's really pointing towards the whole world, that the gospel will go to the whole world. And God will, in his sovereign way, through the work of his sovereign spirit, draw his people to himself. He will draw us to Jesus. And all those who call out to Jesus, as Acts chapter 2 says, all those who call out to Jesus will be saved. Everyone. Every language, every tribe, every nation will respond to Jesus. There's a great, great quote from Sibbes, which I want to close with. Sibbes wrote, God knows we have nothing of ourselves. We are all bruised reeds. God knows we have nothing of ourselves. Therefore, in the covenant of grace, he requires no more than he gives, but gives what he requires and accepts what he gives. It's a beautiful picture of God's servant, his method, his purpose. He draws us to himself. He gives us all that we need. All that God requires, Jesus gives us. We're about to celebrate that at this table in just a moment. It's easy to get lost in the ritual. It's easy to get lost in the beautiful things that we'll be saying and doing. But you know, the beautiful thing about the Lord's Supper is not what we do. The beautiful thing about the Lord's Supper is what the Lord has done. And it's because of what he has done that bruised reeds, messed up sinners like you and me, can come and gather around his table. Fellowship with one another. Fellowship with him. Fellowship with his Father by the power of the Spirit. Even us.